and makes it sound really bad. That's okay. Somebody whispered in my ear that you heard more than you really needed to know about me, and that's likely true also. Open your Bibles in the book of Isaiah and chapter 50. We're not going to read there right at the moment, but we will. That's where we will be reading in a moment or two. So many wires and so many gadgets, they all need to be hooked together. When I was with you back, I believe it was in May, we looked at one of the, what are called the servant songs of Isaiah. And I thought that it would be good to carry on that thought and look at another one of them. And the thought behind all of this, in my mind, is that we can never learn too much about the person and work of our Lord Jesus. I tried to touch on that a little bit this morning as it relates to the breaking of bread service, as we call it, that we gather for perhaps half an hour, 45 minutes to sing and read and talk about Him, and then we take part in the Lord's Supper as we have done that. And I mentioned that I like to always get to a meeting place early, partly because I'm usually on the road more than most of the people, but it's good to just get our minds in a different frame, to get them adjusted, and when we are coming to remember the Lord, I think it's good. And so, I think it was in May, my memory may be a little off, we were looking a little bit at this thought of Jehovah's servant. Now, just a few things to remind you of those, of what we were looking at. The book of Isaiah is divided into, or I shouldn't say is divided, but we can divide it, we can look at it as being in three parts. There's the first part from chapter 1 to 35, which deals with the woes and judgments on God's people and on other nations that impinge on the nation of Israel. And it's not a very happy section. It's a lot of judgments, a lot of woes, a lot of things like that. And then the last section from 40 to 66 is a focus on the future of God's people. And that's where most of the messianic prophecies occur. Not all of them. There are some messianic prophecies that occur earlier than that. In the first section, I'm sure you remember the tremendous statements that we have in chapter 9 and so on of Isaiah. About the virgin that will conceive, all of those precious things that we remember at Christmas time particularly. But many of the major prophetic passages come in the last part, which is 40 to 66. And in between that, we have a little historical section. I've often been amazed at the wonder of God's Word. This is a historical section which is given to us in three places in the Old Testament. That in itself is remarkable, that three times we're told this little interjection, if we can call it that, this little parenthesis from chapter 36 right through to 39, and it's a historical parenthesis, and in a very real way it bridges the gap or bridges between the first and the last sections. We find Hezekiah, that good and godly man who had a horrible father and a horrible son, and he comes in the middle, and he was a great king. To read the sections that deal with his purification of the temple, his reestablishment of the priestly order, all of those different things is indeed very wonderful and precious, even the facts concerning the Passover and how when they kept the 7 days of unleavened bread, they say, hey, let's keep another seven. That was the atmosphere that was present with the people at that time under his reign. But he made one serious mistake in that when the messengers came from Babylon, He showed them all his wealth and all the wealth of his kingdom and kingship and the wealth of the temple in particularly. And we read later in Daniel and in other places, of course, the results of that decision, that Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and ransacked the temple and took all of the beautiful vessels, the gold vessels and everything else from the temple, took them back to Babylon. And that enters into the story of Daniel. And you remember Belshazzar, how he was feasting with those same vessels when the hand appeared writing on the wall and all of those things. And so this passage in the middle, verses chapters 36 to 39, is a parenthesis, a historical parenthesis that we're given in three different places, and which bridges this woes and all of the things concerning the woes and judgments and so much of the future of Israel, all of the precious things that we love to think about when the Messiah will return and so on. And that's just a little breakdown of the book itself. Now, when we come to this term, the servant, and we looked at this a little bit, I just wanted to remind you of that. I hope that's, yeah, it's clearer up here than it is back there. It's a smaller screen back there. And being a little bit, how would I put it, advanced in ears, whatever, I have difficulty with the back screen, but I can still read it. But this term, the servant, and in particular the servant of the Lord, occurs many times in the book of Isaiah. In fact, if you were to do a count and look at them as compared to all of the other prophetic books, you would find that Isaiah has by far the majority of all of the times that this expression is given to us. Not only that, but when you come to look at it, you find that it's applied to many different people. As you read through Isaiah, you find that Isaiah himself is spoken of as Jehovah's servant, and he was. You find that the nation of Israel or Judah at that particular time is referred to as Jehovah's servant, and it was. You find that Eliakim is referred to as Jehovah's servant, and he was. But then you find that there is a number of other places where it cannot refer to an ordinary human. It has to refer to something different than that. And we understand, as we read the scriptures and compare scripture with scripture, we understand that in many of the places this term is used of our blessed Savior, the Messiah who would come and deliver his people, and indeed in ways, as we were hearing this morning in one of the thoughts that was given to us, deliver the people in ways that they didn't understand and which perhaps nobody had an inkling of at the time. Now, I mentioned there that the Ethiopian eunuch had trouble with this term, and that's why you'll remember that as Philip was told by the Spirit of God to go down into the area of Gaza and the road to Gaza. And here was this Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot. Maybe there were more than one chariot there. There likely would have been. He was an important man. It was likely a whole caravan of chariots with servants and armed men and all the rest of it. And the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, go and join yourself to this man. And so when he got up into the chariot, he found that he was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. I often think of that, and I think I mentioned this last time I was with you. I was asked on one occasion to speak at the Workers and Elders Conference on the subject of the authority of the Word. And I thought it would be really neat in my message to sort of give an idea that the scriptures were originally written likely on clay tablets in the days of Moses and even before that, because there seems to be clear evidence that Moses was recording what others before him had written. And as you think of that, maybe some of the scriptures were written on clay tablets and then they would be written on papyrus and on vellum and so on until our present day when we have it on this. And we also, as our brother there, we have it in on our cell phones. The Word of God is not bound by the medium on which we find it. So I thought at that time, well, it would be really neat if I could bring a scroll of the Old Testament to this Workers and Elders Conference. So I went on the internet and I looked for one, and I found you can buy one for $5,000. You can get a Torah, as they call it. You can get a Torah, the five of Moses, the five books of Moses, for about $5,000. So I thought, no, I'm willing to do a lot for the Workers and Elders Conference, but no, $5,000 is too much for me. But we find, and this is the thing that's fascinating, as we look at all of the scriptures, we find everything is perfect and everything fits together. And here's this dear man in a chariot reading a scroll. And he has already got to chapter 53, as we would know it. There weren't chapter divisions like that all the way through in Isaiah in his day, but he had got through a major point of a part of the scroll. Now, perhaps he had read it in the evenings when he wasn't on the road. We don't know. But here he is from Jerusalem to Gaza, and he, when Philip joins him, he's reading in Isaiah 53, and he asks this question. He says, who is he talking about, himself or some other person? Very important question, because Isaiah does talk about himself as Jehovah's servant, and he talks about other people as Jehovah's servants. So Philip, at that point, explains to him all about the Lord Jesus. And it's a wonderful story as you read how he was saved and how he immediately asked for baptism, and he went on his way rejoicing. And my father often wondered if many of the tribal legends that we were aware of, and he was aware of in Angola as he was working among the Bantu people, many of those legends seem to have a root, an origin, other than in the Bantu people themselves. And my father thought that possibly these came as a result of the Ethiopian eunuch or the Queen of Sheba, perhaps, but whatever, they came to Africa by that means. And so I wanted to just touch on that, because it's good when we are reading our Bibles and studying our Bibles to keep some of these things in mind. I think they help us. One of the thoughts that has been very much on my mind, and I've emphasized it a lot as I've been preaching the last little while, is the thought of context. What is the context of what you're reading? How does it fit? How does it fit in that chapter, that book, that verse? How does it fit in the Old or the New Testament? Is this something that is said to the church? Is it something that is said to an individual? Is it something that is said to Israel? Is it something that is said to Satan? So on. The context is so very important, and I think that that's a good thing for us to keep in mind. Now, back in the 1800s, there was a German theologian who wrote a commentary on Isaiah. As far as we know, he's the first one that put down in writing, perhaps, this thought of these servant songs. That there are four places in Isaiah where there is what we might call a song or a psalm, a beautiful pronouncement by the Messiah. Now, the four of them are found in these places. The first one, and that's the one that we looked at when I was with you the last time, in chapter 42. Then there's chapter 49, chapter 50, and I put that bolder because that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. And then the last one that we are often very familiar with in Isaiah 52, the last few verses through chapter 53. Now, I know that some of you like alliteration. Let me first of all ask you, let's see a show of hands. How many of you know what alliteration is? Okay, most of you do. You're all clued in. Okay, so if you're looking for alliteration, there's a little thought. All L's, the lowly servant, the laborer servant, the learner servant, and the lamb. And if you are a typological sort of person, typology is your thing, you can also see the four of the offerings in these servant songs. The first one, the meal offering. The life, the one who offers his life as a life. And then you see the second is the laborer, the peace offering. And then the third one, which is what we're going to look today at tonight, is the learner. And the offering is the burnt offering. Now, you'll remember that the burnt offering was burnt wholly to ashes. We sing that hymn, don't we? I've been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt wholly to ashes for me. And the thought of the burnt offering is that the consumption of the offerer, the one who is offered. And then lastly, of course, the lamb, and that's what we find in chapter 53. Now, we want to look a little bit at the third one. The third one is, to me, very precious. And this is what we read. I'm going to read it as it's on the screen. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And that's a very precious indeed a portion of God's word. Now, there's a little principle in Scripture, which is that Scripture best explains Scripture. I came across this recently when a friend recommended a book for me, knowing that I had an interest in the time of the flood and of the giants that were in the earth in that day. And he recommended this book, which I got on Kindle, and I have on my iPad. I'm not going to give you the name because I don't want you going down that road particularly. But one of the things that I really appreciated about the author of this book is that he emphasized time and time again. If you come across a portion of Scripture which you don't understand fully, wait a bit, look around, check other places that may touch on this, and you'll find that Scripture explains Scripture. It's a very good principle. And particularly when we come to things that are, as we might say, a little bit cloudy in the Old Testament, references or allusions that that maybe we don't fully understand, and then we come to the New Testament and we find, whoa, that's what the answer is. Now, let me give you a little example. As some of you know, and Billy was reminding me of this, I taught Old Testament survey and at KLBS when it was in here. We were talking today about some of the interesting and lovely things that happened during those years, particularly to the teachers. I thought it was only there that we had those things, and then I find out that there's things like that here. I came in and there was a huge jug of water under the pulpit here. And I think it was intended sort of to remind Paul that, you know, you blew it once, but I'm not going to blow it again. But anyway, when you're thinking of Old Testament things, one of the things that I wanted to do was to work through the historical part of the Exodus and the settlement of the land as the Lord divided the land among the tribes and so on. And you'll remember that the cities of refuge were set up. I'm sure you remember that. The cities of refuge were set up, and if you study a map, you'll find that there was no place in Israel that was really very far from a city of refuge. You could get there. And the purpose of the city of refuge was that if a person had killed another person, he had the option of fleeing to the city of refuge until his case was heard. The reason for that was that in Moses had left this instructions that the kinsman redeemer, the kinsman avenger, as he could be called sometimes, had a responsibility to avenge the death of a kin person, kinfolk. But if it was an accident, the person could flee to the city of refuge and be safe there until the case were heard. If he were guilty, he would be given over to the avenger of blood to pay the penalty. If he were found guiltless, he was free to go. But in any case, there was a little statement back in Numbers that he could stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And for many years, I wondered about that. I said, why is that there? It's like, you know, when you look at somebody's computer program and you're going down through the code and all of a sudden you see a line and a little if then and so on, and you see that and you say, what's that there for? And then one day I was reading in Hebrews. Our brother was reading to us this morning from Hebrews, and in Hebrews I found that wonderful statement about those who have fled for refuge. And then it is almost immediately followed by the statement that our high priest does not die. He lives in the power of an endless life. And the bulb went on. You know, that little bulb that shines on our heads or sits above our heads. And I said, there it is. That little enigmatic statement way back in Numbers. And here I find in Hebrews the answer to that. And so that's a very important thing to keep in mind, that Scripture explains Scripture. Now, there is another little thought that when we are thinking about messianic prophecies, well, maybe I should back up just a little bit. Our dear brother David Gooding passed away on Friday. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. Wrote a number of books, and one of them, which I treasure very deeply, is called The Riches of Divine Wisdom. Now, in that book, he details all of the various ways in which the Holy Spirit has been free to take what he gave in the Old Testament and to give it to us in the New Testament, sometimes by analogy, sometimes by reference, sometimes by quotation, sometimes in different ways. In other words, not always is something in the Old Testament taken and used in the New Testament in quotation marks. Sometimes it is, but not always. And Dr. Gooding deals with that in his book, that as you look at some of these, sometimes it's by allusion. The Spirit of God alludes to something, and you immediately see the connection to the Old Testament. But the principle is an important one, that if you're looking at a messianic prophecy or a messianic psalm, the major key is what I've put there, that messianic prophecies are identified by the Holy Spirit's use of them in the New Testament, by whatever means. Often it is by quotation. For instance, when we were looking at the first of the servant songs, we read in Matthew that the Lord Jesus told the people not to spread his fame, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken. And he quotes from that portion in Isaiah, which speaks of the servant song. Don't spread my name abroad. And the writer of Matthew, writing that gospel by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this he said to fulfill the prophecy, which was found in Isaiah. And that's so there it was a very clear thing, but it isn't always that clear. However, we do find, when we come to Matthew 26, we read of our blessed Savior, then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. And we often think of that, don't we? The physical abuse that our Savior endured at the hands of his creation, of his created ones. These Roman soldiers and these Pharisees and the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin, all of these men, as they physically abused our Savior, they were fulfilling this prophecy that we have read in Isaiah 50. That our blessed Savior did not turn away. He gave his backs to the smiters. He gave his face to those who would pluck the hair from his face. He was spat upon. And here we read that they were buffeting him with their hands, their open fists, as he was there in the judgment hall. And so we see a fulfillment there of that. We read also in Luke, this little statement in Luke 9. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now I've heard people say, and it doesn't bother me hugely, it does a little bit, that in this portion it says he set his face as a flint. No, it doesn't say that. It says that in Isaiah. I'm sure that some of you realize that I tend to be a little bit of a fanatic about precision in words and things like that. It bothers me when I hear people on the radio using words incorrectly. I've got time for this. Recently I was reading a computer magazine, and it was about Macs, the Macintosh magazine. It was called Mac Life. And they usually have a little quiz, a historical quiz. And one of the questions was, when did an advertisement for a Macintosh have a grammatically incorrect statement in it? Well, it doesn't. And I was about to get on the phone or write an email or something to the editors of that magazine, because the statement was that Jobs said at that time, think different. And people tend to think, well, no, he should have said think differently. No, he didn't. He said think different. PC, Apple. Think different. Not think differently. He didn't want you to think differently. He wanted you to think different. And I felt like writing, but that's a little insight that he didn't give you about me. I tend to be picky, so be careful of what you say. I might be picking up on your grammar. No, I won't do that. But you'll notice here in this portion that it's so precious that he says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And of course, we read also of the Samaritan villagers. They wouldn't receive him. The disciples went to get a lodging for the night, and they wouldn't receive them. Why? Because they saw his face to go to Jerusalem. And I don't know what that would have been like. I read in another portion that when the disciples were walking to him with him on that road, that they were walking behind. And they were afraid. They were amazed as they were walking behind the Lord Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. What was it in his face? And I think all of these things fit together for this. But I'd like to take another little jaunt. Scripture explains Scripture. We were reading in Isaiah 50. It says right in the middle of that passage, as it was on the screen, he opened my ears, mine ear. What does that mean? We have 6 grandchildren, and sometimes they get wax in their ears. And so Sandra either has to take them to the doctor, or if she's able, without too much intervention in the little ear canal, and she sees that it's a simple thing, she'll get the wax out. Is that what is meant? No, I don't think so. What does it mean when the servant of Jehovah says that, he openeth mine ear? Well, I'd like to take you back in the Old Testament to Exodus 21. Let's go back there, Exodus and chapter 21. I have often thought about little things in our generation. I don't know if this is just a feature of advancing years or not, but I wonder what we're all coming to. I see the way that young people, not just young people, some are not so young, harm their bodies with tattoos and with piercings and all kinds of things. I wonder about that. Why do they do that? Well, in Exodus 21, there's an example of where that was done, but it was done in a different way. Let's read this portion, beginning at the first verse, and we'll go down to verse 6. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now just pause there for a moment. This servitude, this bond service that is described here, is not what we think of in the southern states or in Central Africa or any of those places where it was such an abomination and such a horrible thing. This was a situation where someone might have run into serious financial troubles. And as in the case of Elimelech Ruth and Naomi, where Elimelech had gotten into serious financial problems because of the drought and possibly because of sickness. We don't know all the circumstances, and he had to sell a field. But he had the option to buy it back. But you could also sell your services. You could sell yourself, in a sense. You could say, well, listen, I can't pay my debts. I can't get out of this huge problem that I'm in. Here I am. And so, in essence, the person who would be a wealthy person would purchase you. If he were Hebrew, the end of 7 years, he had to go out free. That was the Lord's provision. You couldn't keep him longer than that. You couldn't keep him forever. You had to let him go out free. His debt was paid. But then this little provision here. However, if he came in by himself, he goes out by himself. If he came in with a wife and children, well, he goes out with a wife and children. So you can see the problem that a person would have. Well, let's read on a little bit further. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, bear in mind that this isn't the door of the house, it's the door of the gate of the city, or the town, that he would take. That was the place where civil judgments were rendered, and he would take him there, and before the judges, those who would decide the legal matters, he would pronounce this willingness. I won't go out free. I love my master. I love my wife and children. I'm not going to leave them. And he would take him and bore his ear through to the doorpost, and that would be a sign that he was the one whose ear was opened. I marvel at this. Why did the Lord choose that little symbol? Recently, I was talking about symbols, and I was lamenting the fact that I don't have my wedding band on. There's a reason for that. I had developed tendonitis, and the surgeon had to do a little minor surgery there to release the tendon through the pulley there, and I found it very difficult to put my ring on. That ring is a symbol. And in itself, it's just a piece of metal. You can go to a jewelry store and get the money for it. But if it's a symbol, there is something that it is symbolic of. That's a very important principle. We saw this morning two symbols on the table. A loaf of bread, and nowadays divided into little mini cups, but a cup. They are symbols. But if they are symbols, they are symbols of something which is behind that symbol. In other words, the fact of a symbol implies the reality of something else. I think even at the Lord's Supper, that's a very precious thought. We see a loaf and we see a cup, but that's not the important thing. I remember many years ago, there was a dear brother in Angola by the name of Malcolm McJanet. And he was a very different sort of person. He had been a conscientious objector in the States and had actually served time for it in the United States during the war. He was the kind of person that his kitchen boy had to boil water for tea. And Mr. McJanet had a big watch that he would watch, and it had to boil for a certain number of minutes, and then he would ding a little bell, and that was time to make the tea. On one occasion, we were driving from one place to another, and we stopped by the roadside to have a cup of tea, and Dad stirred his tea and gave the spoon to Mom, and she stirred her tea and gave it to Mr. McDanett to stir his tea, and he handed it back. He says, I don't believe in the promiscuous use of cutlery. So Dad gave it to the car boy to go around behind the car and wash, and I'm sure he just did it on it. Anyway, that was the comedy of it, but he was that kind of person, very precise. And on one occasion, the dear folk in one of the African villages were remembering the Lord with a bottle of red wine that they had gotten down at the Portuguese trading center. And Mr. McJanet happened to come. He saw that, and he took it, and he poured it out, and he had his own little bottle of Welsh's grape juice, which he filled it up. Terrible thing to do. If for no other reason that it was destroying the thought of the autonomy and the ability of the local believers to remember the Lord as they were able to. Where were they going to get Welsh's grape juice? In the middle of Africa in about the 1950s, as it were, at that time. It would not happen. But anyway, what I'm getting at is that in the scripture there are three passages which bear on this thought of the opened ear. It's mentioned in Isaiah 50, "Mine ear hast thou opened." We see it here in chapter 21 of Exodus. And then we see it also in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, it's actually quoting from one of the Psalms. But I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 10 because in my mind, it's a very, very wonderful and precious place that we can be. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things that can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comer thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Now, in a sense, what I was saying about symbols here, in a slightly different terminology, is what the author of this epistle is writing about. He says, look at all of those. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, there were sacrifices offered for sins. Did they work? Well, as some would say, there was a covering of sins for another year. But they had to be done. It had to be done again. And from the Exodus through to the time of our blessed Savior, all of those years, every year, there needed to be a new sacrifice made for sins. I still picture in my mind the high priest on the Day of Atonement as he would put both his hands on the head of that goat, and he would confess over the head of that goat all the sins and the iniquities and the transgressions of the people of Israel, and then it would go away into the wilderness and never to be seen again. But did it last? No, next year he had to do the same thing again. Now, there are little words in the scriptures which are so important. Those of you who are school teachers will recognize them. They're called conjunctions. What is the next word from where we were reading? Wherefore. Wherefore. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings, sacrifices for sins, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings are and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now there's a whole pack of theological truths and wonders in this portion. It's one of those things that's so packed, so dense, that you could spend a year here just pondering all that the Holy Spirit has given us here. But it's an amazing portion. Because all of that couldn't do its work. No Israelite was ever made perfectly clean by the offering at the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement came, and all they could do was look forward to another one next year, and then the next year, and then the next year. And then we read this, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering, a body hast thou prepared me. Now that's a quotation from the 40th Psalm. And it's remarkable that as you read that, you see the little change of words. In place of mine ear hast thou opened, you have here now, a body hast thou prepared me. But stop and think of it for a moment. How is it possible for our blessed Savior to learn obedience? A body was given him. It's an amazing thought. As the eternal Son of the eternal Father, there was never a thought of obedience or disobedience or any disharmony or anything like that at all. My Father and I are one. The works that my Father does, I do. The things that he says, I say. We are one. So how did he learn obedience? When he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. It's an amazing thought. Now there's some implications, and I'd like to leave you with these, and trust that you will ponder them, I'm sure. First of all, his pre-existence. We were talking today about Mom and Dad's wedding day, November the 5th, 1936. I made my appearance February the 28th, 1938. So sometime between those two dates, I was conceived. And when I came into the world, I never said a thing. This passage speaks of the pre-existence of our blessed Savior. His life did not begin, as a man it did, his life did not begin in Bethlehem or Nazareth. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. But when he comes into the world, this is what he says, a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. It's a wonderful thought. I'm not sure who said it originally, but one of the theologians, in speaking of the divine and human nature of our Savior, said something to the effect that a bridge broken at the far end is if he's not divine, and a bridge broken at the near end is if he's not human. And whichever end of the bridge is broken, the bridge is broken. He could not be our Savior. And that's clear in this passage, isn't it? Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then later on it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is only in his coming into this world as the pre-existent Son of the Eternal Father that he is able to say, when he cometh into the world, this is what he said. When he comes into the world, this is what he said. The other thought here is the pre-existence as the Son. And I put that in there because if you were to study the Epistle to the Hebrews, you would find that right from the beginning of Hebrews, right through to the end, the emphasis is on the Son. The Son. A brother was reading to us from chapter 1. Unto which of the angels did he ever say this? But unto the Son, he says this. Unto the Son, he says this. Unto the Son, he says this. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a throne of righteousness. Psalm 45. And on it goes. The Son, the Son, the Son, the Son, the Son, the Son, all the way through. And then at this point, we read this. When he cometh into the world, this is what he said. a body hast thou prepared me. So he comes as the Son. The other wonderful thought is the purpose of his coming into the world. I come to do your will, O God. We were speaking a little bit about that this morning, the glory, the honor given to him by the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Father gloried and gave glory as he spoke of this precious one. And so he comes into the world to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father in part here is, the part that is mentioned, is that we are sanctified by that will. It is by that will that we are sanctified. The miracle of his conception. Somebody this morning was asking me about Brother James Naismith. Remember, dear Brother James, a good man, godly man, and his dear wife. And some precious thoughts. And I remember on one occasion we were discussing, he was a doctor, of course, a thoracic surgeon, and we were discussing the conception. And the conclusion was that we can't really define it in human terms. That holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will indeed overshadow you. The power of the Almighty will overshadow you. Amazing thoughts. But be very careful that we don't start to try and dissect and analyze things which are in a very real sense beyond us. He is the eternal Son of God. And yet he came as a babe in Bethlehem. Amazing thoughts indeed. This last one I'll leave with you with just this thought. The perfect obedience and submission of the Son to the Father in every aspect of his life and service. Amazing thought. Now this I gave you last time I was here. I just put it on the screen again. Peter's last words. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We love him. But the more we know about him, the more we love him. Our interpersonal relationships on this earth are not always like that, are they? Sometimes the more we get to know someone, the less we love them. We see all the warts and all the blemishes, and we don't have the love of God as he did, but the Son loves the Father loves the Son. It just comes to my mind, it's not on the slides here, you could turn with me to John 16. It's a very precious verse in John 16. Verse 26. At that day, ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. It's interesting, somebody mentioned this morning in our time together that our Savior is in heaven interceding for us. That's true. He's our intercessor, our high priest. But when we pray, we don't need to take our petition, as it were, and give it to the Lord Jesus and say, here, ask the Father. We go directly to the Father. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what does it say? Let's read that again. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. What confidence when we speak to the Father in prayer. And he loves us. He loves us. There were many times in my life growing up where I hesitated to ask my dad for things. Now, I didn't doubt that he loved me, but his love for me wasn't like the love of the Father for me. And we often talk about dysfunctional families and things like that, but there's no such thought. No such thought in this relationship. We don't even need the Lord Jesus to intercede for us when we pray. Nor the Virgin Mary. Nor the saints. Nor Brother Dar. Or anybody. We go directly to the Father. Why? Because the Father loves us. Why? Because we love the Son. Believe that he indeed has come into the world. Gracious Father, how we thank you this evening for our blessed Savior, your beloved Son. We do ask that you would grant that we might have the joy and privilege of bringing honor to him, bringing glory to him, that our lives might reflect him, that we might come to know more of him, we might grow in grace, we might grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this for his glory and for your glory. Be with us now as we part one from the other. We think of ones who will be traveling distances, and we commend each to you that you would watch over each one of us. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.